So does Judaism believe in a suffering Messiah or not?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to today's Line of Fire broadcast. This is Michael Brown coming your way live from right outside of San Diego in beautiful, sunny California. The weather is very nice here. Welcome to the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call, 866-348-7884, with any Jewish-related questions, as it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Now, everyone listening on radio, everything sounds exactly as it always does, as it should, because we have our high-tech on-the-road audio equipment, but we've gotten some additional equipment now so that we are hopefully giving you a feed on video as well that will, all right, there we are, okay, looks good. Hopefully, you'll be able to hear the calls and everything coming in. So, hopefully the feed is going to be high quality if you're watching on Facebook, and we may also be live streaming on YouTube as well. So if you want to watch, for sure, go to the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page, 866-34-TRUTH. Some interesting Jewish news. I want to talk to you about the traditional Jewish teaching about a suffering Messiah. And then, of course, all of your Jewish and Israel-related calls. Once more, number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. Okay. There is a recent news item out of Israel that a number of ultra-Orthodox rabbis called Haredi, which in Hebrew is literally a trembler, one who trembles at God's word. So the Haredi, the ultra-Orthodox Jews in Israel, there are multiplied hundreds of thousands, and they are not all of one group, but a number of their key rabbis have now outlawed smartphones. You say, what, are they against technology? No, they're very much aware that through cell phones, through internet, and now through smart watches as well, that you can access pornography easily, and that things that the community did not have to deal with on this level before it's had to deal with. There was a meeting with tens of thousands in New York City a few years ago where one leading rabbi after another got up and talked about the dangers of internet and talked about the dangers of kids getting pornography on cell phones and things like that. And Judaism believes in making a fence around the Torah, which means this. Let's say that the law says you can't go over 60 miles an hour. Well, then Judaism would say don't go over 50. This way you won't break that law. Or if you go over 60, you could slide off the road and get killed. Judaism would say, don't go over 45. In other words, just put a hedge, a fence around it, not with the intention of being legalistic. Now, anything I'm doing with law could end up legalistic. There are plenty of Christians who are legalistic and they're, quote, under grace. But the concept of philosophy is simply this, that when you make a fence around the law, that you are helping people not to transgress. That's the philosophy. That is the mindset. So they've said, look, some allowed cell phones as long as you had certain things to block internet access, so it could only be used for making calls. Now with smartwatches, you can obviously get certain technology and get things that you can see on your phone connected to your phone. So anyway, in keeping with this mentality of making a fence around the Torah, or as others would just say, keeping far away from sin, they have now ruled that they cannot use smartwatches. Now, I very much appreciate the spirit behind it. In other words, there's a plague of pornography and it's affected the church. And to just say, be self-controlled, be vigilant, yes, that's important. And of course, we're called to do that. And as followers of Jesus, we say by the Holy Spirit, we can overcome these things. At the same time, don't we have safeguards in our own lives? Maybe you have accountability software, or maybe you do other things to make sure you have an accountability partner, or you have other things in your relationship with the Lord that help keep you from this. So I understand the sentiment of these rabbis to do it. The problem is, It's difficult to keep yourself totally from intersecting with the world around you. And here's what I find interesting, that I've had rabbis over the years criticize Christian teaching or New Testament teaching, and they have said, look, it's not realistic. It makes it as if the world itself is evil, whereas Judaism takes the things of the world and sanctifies them, takes the mundane things of the world and makes them holy. I appreciate that as well. But in point of fact, look, if you're an Orthodox rabbi, ultra-Orthodox rabbi, and a woman goes to shake your hand, you won't even shake her hand. If I say, oh, there's a beautiful, beautiful CD I'd love to give you. It's got some great songs, chanting the Psalms in Hebrew, but there are women's voices on it. The religious Jew says, a man says, sorry, I can't listen to a woman's voice singing because it could potentially be too sensual. So let's just say that very traditional Judaism puts up all kinds of walls that make it difficult to live in this world as well, where sometimes the gospel says, hey, we're in this world. Here's how we're in it, but not of it. Follow me? 866-34-TRUTH. Before I get into some more aspects of traditional Jewish teaching and talk about the suffering Messiah, I want to go to the phones early today for two reasons. One, because I want to see if our connection is working properly. So if you're watching, you can also hear the calls as well. And two, why not? I haven't had a lot of calls, time for calls in the last couple of days. So let's do it. 866-34-TRUTH. We start in Wichita, Kansas. Adam, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how are you doing, sir?
Doing very well. Thank you.
Hey, I was listening to you and Dr. White on the Dividing Line last week, talking about the prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament and all that. And I just have a quick question with, I'm wondering if there are any place in the Old Testament where it would say, you know, the Messiah would come during this king's reign.
During whose reign?
During the king's reign.
No, there are no prophecies that specifically say that the Messiah will come during the reign of a specific king. In fact, if there was a specific Israelite king, that one would have been expected to be Messiah. In other words, with each king in the line of David, you know, David, then Solomon, and then following through that with the kingdoms of Judah, there was expectation that this king would be a great deliverer, a mighty deliverer. As they continued to fall short, the people realized we needed a greater deliverer. We need someone greater than the earthly king. We need someone even greater than David. No, the only argument that you could give is in Genesis 49:10, that the scepter will not depart from Judah nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom tribute is due. About the word Shiloh, exactly what it means. There is it a name? Is it talking about the one to whom tribute's given, etc.? But we understand it to be a messianic prophecy. And the ingathering of the peoples or the obedience of the peoples would be to him. And in any case, there it says that Judah will still have authority on some level before the Messiah comes. And some have argued that once you have the destruction of the temple and the scattering of the people, that you do not have Jewish authority and governance in the land. And because of that, because you don't have Jewish authority and governance in the land, that the Messiah had to come within that time frame. So that would be the strongest argument you could give in that regard. But no, there's not a prophecy that the Messiah will come during the reign of a specific king, A, and B, that we can make a strong case based on other passages, Daniel 9, Malachi 3, Haggai 2, that the Messiah had to come before the second temple was destroyed. That's the strong argument that I'll bring.
Okay, and I guess I have one more question. It might just be a simple yes or no, if you have the time.
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, so this last one, like, if the Jewish people, you know, since they don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, so what do they do now? Do they just not look for a Messiah anymore?
Oh, no, quite the contrary. Okay, so first thing, Adam, you have secular Jews who are not looking for a Messiah at all. They're secular Jews like other secular people, and they're not thinking about the age to come. They're not thinking about the Messiah or anything like that. That's number one. Number two, religious Jews would say all the more reason to be praying for the Messiah and longing for the Messiah to come because he hasn't come yet. In other words, for a traditional Jew, we don't have peace on the earth. We don't have the messianic kingdom on the earth. We don't have the universal knowledge of God. We don't have all the Jewish people following the Lord. Therefore, we know that the Messiah has not yet come from a traditional Jewish viewpoint. So what do? You pray for his coming. You long for his coming. You intercede. So traditional Jews are praying several times a day for the coming of the Messiah, and every day professing faith in his coming, believing that he could even be among us now and will be manifest and seen. So, yeah, traditional Jews continue because in their mind, what the Messiah was supposed to do has not been done yet. Therefore, the Messiah has not yet come. Hey, thank you, Adam, for the call. Much appreciated. 866-348-7884. All right. This question about Judaism and the Messiah. Let's understand this. Belief in Messiah is very important for traditional Jews, but it does not have the same role in their faith as belief in Jesus the Messiah does for a follower of Jesus. A traditional Jew would say that Messiah is important, but they could live without Messiah. In other words, on a daily basis, they could do what they believe the Messiah is what we as Jews are called to do, that they on a daily basis could still perform the Torah, etc. For a traditional Jew to live without Torah, to live without God's teaching commandments, that would be massive disorientation. That would be massive question, massive confusion. What do we do with life? So in the same way, you cannot have, quote, Christianity without Christ. You cannot have Messianic Judaism without Messiah. In the same way, you cannot have traditional Judaism without tradition. You cannot have rabbinic Judaism without the rabbis. So the teaching of the Torah expanded by the rabbis, expanded by Jewish tradition. So while Jews are praying for the coming of the Messiah on a daily basis, their emphasis is on obeying God's commandments, seeking to please him by keeping his commandments and living in that way in this world. And by the way, I don't take it as a criticism that, quote, you can't have Christianity without Christ. I don't take that as a criticism any more than if you're a man, you can't have marriage without a woman. And marriage is a good thing and a wonderful thing and a beautiful thing. So with that, again, I don't take it as a negative, but please understand that a traditional Jew, as important as faith in the Messiah is for a traditional Jew, it is different for a traditional Jew versus a Messianic Jew. For us, we see the fullness of God expressed in Jesus the Messiah, and our worship of Jesus the Messiah is worship of God himself. So we definitely see that from a different perspective. All right, we got a short break. We'll be right back, and I'll start to open up to you some Jewish traditions about the suffering Messiah. Any call you have, Hebrew-related, Jewish-related, Israel-related, love to talk with you. All right.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Min hashaot vehashniot vehakolot vaozniot min hakochav al hamigdal.
All right, some beautiful Jewish music. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got Jewish-related questions. We've got answers for you today. There are very interesting traditions in Judaism about a suffering Messiah. Most Jews are familiar with the traditions of a victorious Messiah, Messiah who will rule and reign, the Messiah that Jews are praying for on a daily basis, that he will come and establish his kingdom on the earth. And that's beautiful and wonderful, and we too long to see that. We understand that's what Jesus, Yeshua, will do when he returns in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. At the same time, Judaism actually does have a lot to say about a suffering Messiah. Some of the traditions refer to the Messiah, meaning the Messiah, son of David, but some of the traditions also refer to another messianic figure in traditional Judaism called Messiah, son of Joseph. And he, if you're not familiar with this, I've alluded to it many times on the air, in Jewish tradition, and I can't give you scripture for it because it's not in the Bible, but in Jewish tradition, he fights the wars of the Lord, and then in the last great war is cut down in battle and dies. And Messiah, son of David, raises him from the dead. Now, here's what's really interesting. There are traditions about a suffering Messiah in the Talmud. in traditional Jewish sources, talking about Messiah, son of David. And one of the most famous talks about the Messiah sitting by the gates of Rome. So this is after the time of Jesus, but within a few hundred years. Okay, in other words, we're not talking about 100 years ago. We're talking about 1700, 1800 years ago. And the Messiah is sitting outside the gates of Rome. And when a rabbi is asked, how is he going to recognize him? Because he's sitting among the lepers, those with severe skin disease. Again, tradition I've talked about on the air as well many a time. That whereas the others are changing their wounds, they're changing their bandages, etc., that cover their wounds. So they take all the bandages off, and then they put new bandages on. That the Messiah just takes off one bandage at a time, just in case Israel needs him. In other words, just in case it could be time for redemption. But notice that he's suffering. Now, why is this? It would make sense that Judaism has traditions about a suffering Messiah because the Jewish people, we've been suffering through our history. We've suffered in exile. We've been outcast. So here the Messiah is one of us. There are other Jewish traditions that depict the Messiah sitting in heaven, carrying the pains of Israel. And if he did not carry Israel's pains, Israel could not endure. Fascinating traditions found in Judaism, and I'm going to share some of them with you in a little while. Whole books have been written on the suffering Messiah in Jewish tradition. All right, let me just look here and see here. So Walter, here on Facebook, when you say that his name is Yahshua, can you give me evidence for that, sir? The Hebrew, in the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew text that we have, vocalized, call him Yeshua. In other words, that same name, Yehoshua, Joshua, in short form, Yeshua, occurs 27 times in the Hebrew Bible for about five different people. Then we know that in Greek it comes out as Jesus, which would also presume that A sound at the beginning of Yeshua. Then we know the Syriac, the ancient Aramaic translation, has the equivalent that would also give us the A sound, hence Yeshua. So please, someone give me textual linguistic evidence that the name is Yahshua. I don't divide over it. There's simply no evidence for it. You say, but the Yah element has to be there. No, in names it gets shortened and changed in many different ways. There is a question here from Josh. How is Daniel called righteous in Ezekiel 14:14 if he didn't have a temple to do sacrifices or Yeshua to die for him? Whatever God had revealed to the people of Israel, if people believed that and acted on his word, they were called righteous. What about Abraham? He lived before there was a temple, right? Before there was a formal temple with formal sacrifices for atonement ordained under the law by God. But it tells us that he was justified by faith. So those who believe what God has spoken and promised and then act in obedience to that are declared righteous. Galatians 3 says that Abraham had the gospel preached to him. What was the gospel? Through your seed, the whole world will be blessed. So that is how we see the gospel being preached, the gospel being believed, the gospel being acted on, even though it was only in seed form. Sarah asks, Exodus 21:22, about injuring a pregnant woman, Rashbam says the penalty shall be life for life. Ibn Ezra says the injury does not apply to a fetus, baby, for it's not considered to be alive until it comes forth into the air of the world. He was merely fined for it. I thought if a pregnant woman is killed, that the person would be charged with two murders, not just one. I was surprised when I read this and wanted to know your thoughts on this. Yes, Sarah, thanks for the literate question. Rashbam, Rabbi Shlomo ben Meir, and then Ibn Ezra, these were great medieval biblical commentators in Judaism. And there is debate, even among Christian scholars and translators, how we render Genesis 21:22. The question is, so two men are fighting and then a pregnant woman gets hit. And does it say that she miscarries or does it say that there's no harm to the baby? One understanding is if there's no harm to the baby, then there's just a fine. And if the baby dies, then the man that hit the woman, struck the woman, also dies. That's one way of understanding the text. The other way of understanding the text is if something happens to the baby, then there's a fine for that. I believe the best case can be made to say that if the woman miscarries, then that is considered murder and it is therefore life for life. But there is dispute about the Hebrew text. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, I'm going to take some calls now. Everyone listening on radio, totally normal broadcast. If you're watching on Facebook, you'll hear silence for a moment. I'll fill you in on what the call is about, and then we'll answer your questions. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Ryan in Miami, Florida. Hey, Ryan, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. I have a question because I hear a lot of Jews, they try to undermine Christianity by saying that that the Torah must be kept, and I even heard people go as far to call Christianity pagan by saying, you know, things like, how can the New Testament be written in Greek because they were Hebrew and different things like that. So I wanted to get your take on these things because, you know, I've been hearing it very often now, you know, about the Torah keepers and you shouldn't say Jesus, it should be Yeshua and things like that.
Got it. So Ryan's question, your question is a few different things, but some people saying that all Christians must follow the Torah, some saying that you cannot use the name Jesus, some saying that the New Testament as we have it is pagan or Christianity is pagan because the New Testament is written in Greek. Okay, number one, the purpose of Messiah coming into the world was not just to save the Jewish people, but to save the world. God so loved the world. And Greek was the language to communicate in if you wanted to reach the whole world. So because of God's heart to reach the whole world and Messiah coming, not just for the Jewish people, but for the whole world, the way to reach the whole world was by writing in Greek. Now, some parts of the New Testament may originally have been written in Hebrew or Aramaic. Certainly the sayings of Jesus in Aramaic and or Hebrew would have been passed on to others that spoke Aramaic or spoke Hebrew or had it in writing in that way. But the New Testament as written was written in Greek because God's heart was to reach the nations. All right, that's number one. Number two, from the first moment, God wanted people to be able to relate to Jesus Yeshua in their own language, all right? So if I'm talking to a Jewish person in America about Yeshua, they don't know who I'm talking about. If I talk about Jesus, then they understand. Now I can clear up their misconceptions about Jesus by saying he's Yeshua, he's a rabbi, etc. He's a Jew, he's the most influential Jew who ever lived. And get away from their misconceptions and really open up the truth of Scripture there. Okay, so that's number one in terms of understanding who he is, relating to him for who he is. So God wanted that to be the case. When I go to Italy, they talk about Jesus. If I talked about Yeshua, that's like, who's that? Jesus, if I'm in Latin America, okay? That's how they're going to relate to him and understand. And then I tell them, Jesus is a Jew, and so on. We go from there. All right, now, as far as the idea that Gentile Christians are obligated to observe the Torah, there are whole books in the New Testament addressing that misconception, like the book of Galatians. And I'm quite aware, trust me, I've been at this for decades. I'm quite aware that people try to bring arguments, know that the Torah is obligatory on all. It simply does not work. And I do not know a single follower of Jesus on the planet today who is living by every word of the written Torah. And those that say, hey, I wish the temple was standing so we can go and offer sacrifices, they have really missed a major point, a fundamental point of our salvation in terms of why the Messiah came and died and why we don't need those blood sacrifices anymore. Yeshua does not abolish the Torah, but he fulfills it. And by fulfilling it, he makes many things that were once needed not needed anymore because he has brought it to its full meaning. Not only so, but the New Testament is quite emphatic on this, that it does not require Gentile Christians to observe all the Torah. It is emphatic on this, very strong, very clear. And those that put this emphasis in the wrong place end up often really in a deceived place and a deceived state, and it's very unfortunate. And in fact, I want to get to a call. Sarah, if you can stay there, I want to get to a call about why some actually embrace Judaism and reject Jesus. It's because they allowed themselves to be deceived away from the fundamental root. The substance of our life in God is found in the Messiah. When he becomes secondary to other things, you watch out. Backsliding sets in. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, friends. You are listening to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday here on the Line of Fire. I am coming your way live from right outside of San Diego, one of the more beautiful parts of the country. Thanks so much for joining us. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. I want to answer a bunch of questions that were posted on Twitter. I normally don't take questions on social media during the show, but I opened the door for this, and we've got some really good questions here. So let's just see. Let me look down at a few questions that have come in the last few minutes. John asks, have I ever read works from the Jewish Catholic apologist David Goldstein? No, I haven't, but I'll have to look him up. What's my answer to those who would deny the blood connection of the Ashkenazi Jews to the first century inhabitants of Israel? Just look at the best historical studies. Get online, get past the myth of the conversion of the Khazars, that's where all the Ashkenazis come from. Look at the best studies, and you'll see that there is a strong case that can be made that traces back Ashkenazi Jews back to the original Israelites. Obviously, some intermarriage along the way, but these are people marrying into the Jewish people, just like Ruth did in ancient Israel. So good, strong arguments for it. I am 90% Ashkenazi, 10% Sephardi Jew. Let's just look at some other questions here. Some other Jewish questions posted on Twitter. How do I reconcile Paul in Galatians and other places seeming to say that Christ fulfilled the promise to Abraham and the idea that Israel still has a special covenant? I don't see any contradiction in any of his statements whatsoever. Not at all. Messiah is the promised seed, and Paul emphasizes that plainly in Galatians 3, but he also says that the law which comes after the promise cannot annul the promise. And he makes clear in Romans, the 11th chapter, that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, specifically with reference to God's promises to Israel. So Messiah coming only confirms the fact that God will do the rest of what he promised. I see no contradiction there whatsoever. Jonathan asks, could I explain what the Torah teaches about original sin? According to the Torah, what is the inherent nature of mankind? Are we intrinsically evil? A Jewish understanding of this is that we are mixed, that there was a fall, and the fall did affect us. In other words, that Adam was this glorious being in rabbinic tradition, and he could stride the earth in just a few strides, you know, glowing, you know, with a brighter than the sun kind of being, and then just becomes a mortal, frail human being afterwards. I mean, subject to death and weakness, temptation, etc., as we are. But Jewish thought is that there is what's called the Yetzer HaTov and the Yetzer HaRa, the good inclination and the evil inclination. And to answer your question about Torah, they would say it's found in Genesis, the fourth chapter, where after Cain kills Abel, and God says to him, where's your brother? And the whole thing goes on, am I my brother's keeper? And there God says to him that sin is crouching at the door, right? That you have an impulse, an inclination towards it, but you must overcome it. So that would be the Jewish view, that human beings are not entirely enslaved to sin, needing a redeemer, the way the gospel would teach. They are in a battle, and they must overcome. The good inclination must overcome the evil. Now, you need God's help and mercy to do it, and ultimately redeemer and savior is needed for the human race as a whole. But each individual Jew would say, I'm in a daily battle, and I must work with God to overcome the evil inclination. They also find in Deuteronomy 30, where God gives the Torah and says, hey, here it is. It's for you to do. It's not hard. It's not inaccessible. It's for you to do. Those would be the Jewish approaches as well. Bob, Rabbi, says, if it was all right for Jesus to be Jewish, then I'm fine with it too. How to respond? Well, do you listen to Jesus? That's easy. Okay, do you listen to what he had to say? If you respect him, what did he say? Did he say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father but through me. Did he say, I give my life as a ransom for many? Did he say, before Abraham was, I am? Did he say, I'm the good shepherd? My sheep hear my voice. Did he say those things? Then are you following him? And do you believe in his death? Because he said he was going to lay down his life as a sacrifice. Are you following him? Do you believe he rose from the dead? I mean, otherwise, then what does his example mean to you? Obviously, not much. 866-34-TRUTH. Again, if you're tuning in on Facebook, we do not have our connection working properly somehow today where you can hear the calls. But as soon as I'm done with the caller, I'll repeat the question so that you can all be appraised of it, apprised of it. Let's go to Ogden, Utah. Sarah, welcome to the Line of Fire. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I've called before, and I've spoken with you. So I'm Torah observant, but I obey the Torah as obedience, but I keep grace through Jesus. But one thing that I don't understand is when I learned the paganism of Christianity, I went deeper, and I considered Judaism, but it led me into knowing who Yeshua was, who I had never really known. So once I knew the deeper Jewish Jesus, I was able to understand him on a much deeper level, to where my faith is stronger than it's ever been in traditional Christianity. So my question is, I'm recently divorced. My husband divorced me. He had no grace, and he was very legalistic, and now he's looking to convert to Judaism, and I just can't understand how people can go from Christianity to the Torah observance and then just reject it altogether into just straight Judaism. I can't understand that.
Yeah, so Sarah, I'm sorry you've been through this, and it's obviously a difficult time. So your journey is an unusual one. You said that you found Christianity to be pagan, so then you looked into Judaism, and then when you really discovered who Yeshua was, the Jewish Jesus, the Jewish Yeshua, the Messiah, then you really found him. You found grace there, but you believe God wants you to observe the Torah, and you can't understand how someone else can go in the direction of completely rejecting Yeshua and then converting to Judaism. Here's what happens. People take their eyes off the Messiah, and they put their eyes on Torah. You say, well, I look at them as one and the same. I understand that. But people take their eyes off the Messiah, and they put them on Torah. They put them on observing commandments. They put them on acts of obedience rather than relationship with God through faith, which ushers into acts of obedience. And because of that, they major on the Sabbath rather than the goal of the Sabbath, which is finding rest in the Messiah. They major on outward things like dietary laws as opposed to understanding the spiritual purpose of dietary laws, because of which they fall away. Paul warns about it in Galatians 2, specifically telling Gentile Christians not to let anyone put them under pressure regarding Sabbath observance, because that is just the shadow, the substance is found in the Messiah. The body of it is found in the Messiah. So that's the critically important thing. John 15 tells us to abide in Messiah. As we abide in him, then we have an intimate relationship with God and bear fruit. And Paul writes to the Galatians that those who are led by the Spirit are not under the law, because they're now going to live out by the Spirit the righteous requirements of the law. You put the emphasis in the wrong place, it opens the door wide to backsliding, unfortunately. So, Sarah, let me just ask you this. When you say you're a Torah observant, what do you do with the commandments in the Torah let me ask you this. If a temple was standing today, would you go to, to go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices?
I have a question on that I haven't figured out, because I know Jesus was the atonement. So I don't know, because in Zechariah it talks about when Yeshua is back and he's king, that everyone that doesn't come up to present their sacrifices, God will withhold rain.
Right. So Zechariah 14, speaking of a millennial kingdom, speaks of future sacrifices. But certainly we can say clearly we don't need blood sacrifices now to be right with God. His blood has cleansed us once for all. The reason I raise that is to say that when Jesus came, he fulfilled the Torah. He didn't abolish it, but he fulfilled it. Because of that, many of the things that were important then, he brought to their fullest meaning. We don't need a physical temple. We don't need an earthly high priest. We are part of his spiritual temple. We have a heavenly high priest. We don't need the blood sacrifices. They've been sacrificed once for all in terms of the blood of the cross. And because of that, because of that, we now relate to things differently. So I just encourage you to look at some larger pictures and not to write off all of Christianity as, quote, pagan. Perhaps some of the things that you were taught were a little exaggerated. And Sarah, I want you to stay there, and I want to send you a free book. It's called 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. And I have a whole section there about Christians and the law. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. I want to send you that as a gift. 866-34-TRUTH. So Howard, Kim, you can get on with Sarah and get her info so we can send that out to her. Let's go to George in Duncanville, Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, thank you, sir, for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Before I ask my question, real quickly.
Yeah.
Oh, yes, my comment was basically, you know, where it says in Exodus about the two men fighting. I've always believed that to be that the woman gives birth prematurely, because that's what's more consistent with the rest of Scripture.
Right, right. Exactly. Go ahead.
So my question, you know, I've heard quite a few people now say that Jesus is basically the Messiah for the Gentiles, but not for the Jews. And
George, who have you heard say that Jesus is the Messiah for the Gentiles, not for the Jews?
John Hagee.
And So of course I interacted with John Hagee about that, and he told me to my face that Jews need Jesus to be saved. So I don't know what to make of those other comments. Certainly, if that's his position, then that's a heretical position. But when he put a book out that said that, I was involved with people who made corrections in the book, and he had said, "Well, that's not what he had meant to communicate, etc." But in short, if Jesus is not the Messiah for the Jews, he's nobody's Messiah. In other words, did he die for our sins or not? If he died for our sins, then the whole world has to believe it. Did he rise from the dead? If he didn't die for our sins, if he didn't rise from the dead, then he's nobody's Messiah. You say, no, he just did that for the Gentiles. Jews already had their own covenant with God. That's not what he said. He said he came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel first and foremost. Matthew says he came to save people from their sins. He came to be fulfilling what was written in Moses and the prophets. So if he fulfilled what was written in Moses and the prophets, then in fact the New Testament is reliable, and he is the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. If he did not fulfill what was written in Moses and the prophets, if he didn't die for our sins, if he didn't rise from the dead, the New Covenant, the New Testament is not reliable, in which case he's nobody's Messiah. Nobody should believe him. It's an impossible suggestion. Either he's the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. He's not the Messiah of Israel, and he's the Savior of no one. The choice that others are putting forward is an impossible choice. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Come on over.
Thanks for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday as we come your way live from right outside San Diego. I'm doing a conference with some other speakers this weekend in Santee, California, about Jewish evangelism. And my message tomorrow night, God willing, I'm going to speak about why God's word says to the Jew first. Let me read some interesting traditions to you, Jewish traditions about the suffering Messiah. how about this? This is in an ancient Midrash. So this is homiletical comments, not legal or authoritative, but homiletical comments by some of the rabbis hundreds of years ago. It's speaking of one of the houses in the heavenly paradise. There sit Messiah ben David, so Messiah son of David, and Elijah, and Messiah ben Ephraim, Messiah son of Joseph, a suffering Messiah. And there is a canopy of incense trees, as in the sanctuary, which Moses made in the desert. And all its vessels and pillars are of silver, its covering is gold, and its seat is purple. And in it is Messiah ben David, who loves Jerusalem. Elijah, blessed memory, takes hold of his head, placed it in his lap, and holds it and says to him, endure the sufferings and the sentence your master who makes you suffer because of the sin of Israel. And thus it is written, he was wounded because of our transgressions. He was crushed because of our iniquities until the time when the end comes. So here's a picture in rabbinic literature. It's not a primary text. It's not one of the most important rabbinic texts, but it is a text from the mainstream of rabbinic Judaism in the past, right? And it talks about in this heavenly paradise where a Messiah, son of David, is waiting, and Messiah, son of David, is suffering because of the sins of his people. In other words, there's this constant intercession and identification that he has, that he carries. Then it says that every Monday and Thursday and every Sabbath and holiday, the fathers of the world, speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses and Aaron, David and Solomon, and the prophets and the pious come and visit him and weep with him. And he weeps with them. And they give him thanks and say to him, endure the sentence of your master, for the end is near to come, and the chains are on your neck, that are on your neck will be broken, and you will go into freedom. Isn't that fascinating? So the Messiah, even in these Jewish texts, not on earth, but in heaven, is suffering for the sins of his people. Here's another text from the Zohar, Jewish mysticism. In the hour in which they, speaking of the souls of the righteous sufferers, tell the Messiah about the sufferings of Israel in exile and about the sinful among them who seek not the knowledge of their master, the Messiah lifts up his voice and weeps over those sinful among them. This is what is written. He was wounded because of our transgressions. He was crushed because of our iniquities. Again, referring to Isaiah 53. And then how about this? By the way, I have all these in volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, or in shorter form in The Real Kosher Jesus as well. Let me go to text from what's called Pesikta Rabbati. This is maybe 7th, 8th century of this era. And it speaks of the Messiah using verses from Psalm 22, all right? And it speaks of him carrying our sin, carrying our pain in heaven. It's really quite remarkable. And let me just see here. I'll tell you what. Let me read you what Raphael Patai says, a great Jewish anthropologist, about these suffering texts. He says, there can be little doubt that psychologically, the suffering Messiah is but a projection and personification of suffering Israel. Similarly, the leper Messiah and the beggar Messiah, which are spoken of in the Talmud, are but variants on the theme of suffering Israel personified in the suffering Messiah figure. And it is undoubtedly true in the psychological sense that, as the Zohar states, the acceptance of Israel's sufferings by the Messiah, read the projection onto the Messiah, eases that suffering which otherwise could not be endured. So what Patai is saying is that psychologically it makes sense that Jewish people in their suffering are seeing the Messiah suffering with them and projecting their sufferings on him. Does it go more than that, though? If you're a Jewish person listening, you're familiar with these texts. Pesikta Rabbati, maybe 8th, 9th century of this era, so well over 1,000 years old, either way. You're familiar with some of these texts. Why these many references to a suffering Messiah? Could there be something about the Messiah coming first to suffer, bear our sins, carry our pains, die in our place, the death of the righteous, atoning for the sins of the generation, and then coming at the end of the age? Could it be one Messiah in two phases? Have you ever considered that as a traditional Jew? So look at this. Here, Pesikta Rabbati. They said, in the seven-year period in which the Son of David comes, they will bring iron beams and put them upon his neck until his body bends, and he cries and weeps, and his voice rises into the heights, and he says before him, Master of the world, how much can my strength suffer? How much my spirit? How much my soul? And how much my limbs? Am I not but flesh and blood? In that hour, the Holy One, blessed be he, says to him, Ephraim, my true Messiah, you have already accepted this suffering from the 6 days of creation. Now your suffering shall be like my suffering. This is God speaking to the Messiah in this midrash, in this homily. For ever since the day on which wicked Nebuchadnezzar came up and destroyed my temple and burnt my sanctuaries in 586 BC, and I exiled my children among the nations of the world by your life and the life of your head, I have not sat on my throne. If you do not believe, see to do that is upon my head. So in this homiletical passage, God is telling Messiah, son of David, here called Ephraim, all right, so identified with the Joseph Messiah, the suffering Messiah as well. He's telling him, since the temple was destroyed the first time, I have not sat on my throne. In other words, I am identifying with my people in their suffering and pain. Does, if you're a traditional Jew listening, does this give you a clue as to how we can relate to Jesus, Yeshua, being the Messiah? In that hour before him, Master, he says, the Messiah says, Master of the world, now my mind is at rest, for it is sufficient for the servant to be like his master. Fascinating text, no? 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Jesse in Spicer, Minnesota. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Thank you. My question
You're welcome.
Is simple. Being that in the New Testament it says that there's no longer male or female, Jew or Greek, or free or bond, but we're all one in Christ. My question is then, was genealogies and your races and stuff for this world system? So that's why I was. The question was Jesus still Jewish when he was resurrected?
Was he male or female or neither after he was resurrected?
Well, the only thing that we know is he was identified as what he was when they
knew still
him,
male.
So I could only say male. Yes.
Male. Okay. So in other words, saying there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, has nothing to do with this question of who we actually are. It has to do with our relationship to God. There's no caste system. There's no class system. There's no one that's higher than the other or better than the other. A Jew is better than a Gentile, or male is better than a female, or free is better than a slave. No, in the Messiah, we're all one. But note, even in the book of Revelation, he's still the root and offspring of Jesse. He is still the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So he's still a male, and he's still Jewish. Now, again, he transcends ethnicity, and he transcends earthly gender. We understand that. But no, he remains a Jew. The one who's coming back at the end of the age will be a glorified Jew. It's a great question. But yes, he remains a Jew, just as he remains male. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Deborah in Westfield, Michigan. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How's
Hello.
Everything? Yeah.
Very well, Deborah. Go ahead.
Do we have enough time? I want to make.
I won't go if you get right to your question. Go ahead.
Okay, because there's one question, but actually there's actually two more questions I wanted to ask along with that one question. And
all right, we'll start with the first, and we'll go from there.
Okay, so number one, in Hosea chapter 6. I believe it's around verse 2 and 3. It talks about God or the people saying, come, let us return to the Lord. He has bound our wounds and all that. And then there's a part that says, after 2 days, he will revive us. And in 3 days, he will raise us up. And I know that theologically, it refers to, you know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that, our resurrection. When we have Jesus Christ, he'll, you know, give us eternal life and all that. But from a first century Jewish perspective, or from a perspective of a Jew living during the time of the divided kingdom, how do you explain this passage?
Yeah, so Hosea 6, notice it doesn't say that God will raise him up on the third day, but rather us. So a traditional Jew could say, hey, this is talking about there's a period of suffering, there's a period of smiting, and then they'll be healed. So, for example, Rashi, the foremost traditional Jewish commentator, here's how he interprets Hosea 6. Come and let us return. They will say, the people will say, come and let us return. He smites and he will bind us up. So it is present tense in Hebrew. He smites us and he will bind us up. He will revive us from the 2 days. So Rashi understands this to say he will strengthen us from the two retributions which have passed over us from the two sanctuaries that were destroyed. On the third day, meaning with the construction of the third temple, he will set us up. From the 2 days, from the two times that have passed over us, on the third day, it's the third time. So in other words, just as we take this, to not just be talking about us, but talking about a resurrection of the Messiah on the third day, making application of the text. Traditional Jews make application of the text to say it's talking about destruction of two temples And then the third temple is the time of our reviving. Hey, friends, we'll see you tomorrow. You've got questions. We've got answers.